In case you're wondering who Dr. Erdman is, I have never met Dr. Erdman. I won't go into the story of how he is coming, but at any rate, he is a friend of Dr. Trevor Cragin, who I know some of you know through the Master's Seminary, and I'm actually, Lord willing, going to meet him this week at a conference in Bowling Green, and it'll be the first that I will have met him and heard him, so I'm looking forward to that. I tried to have him come on a Sunday morning, but it didn't work out with his schedule, so we settled for a Wednesday night. I'm sure it will be excellent if you can arrange to be there on the 21st. Also, in regard to this evening, as Chris mentioned, we're going to start up, finally, our series again on the book of Revelation after a three-month break, really. We were there in the spring, and we went through the first four chapters of the book of Revelation. What I want to do this evening is kind of give a little bit of an overview, kind of reintroduce the book to get back into where we were. So we're actually, tonight, I actually have a PowerPoint prepared. This isn't going to be every week, but this week I want to do a PowerPoint, again, helping us to kind of get an overview of the book as we get back into chapter 5, Lord willing, next week. So I encourage you to come if you're able tonight. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5 this morning as we continue through the Gospel of Matthew. We're reading verses 43 through 48, and as you know, we kind of started looking at this last week, and we're going to finish up, Lord willing, this week, looking at these verses. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 through verse 48. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray. Father, we again bow our hearts and our minds and our heads before you, acknowledging your lordship over us, acknowledging that everything that your word says about you is true, and everything the word of God says about us is true. Father, we acknowledge our dependence upon you for grace, for mercy, for our salvation, and also especially now in the understanding of your word. Father, so we ask the Holy Spirit would illuminate our hearts and our minds, that you would teach us according to your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we have been going through the Sermon on the Mount, we are emphasizing the fact that this book or this sermon, which is the best sermon ever preached by any preacher in the history of the world, is about righteousness. The theme of this sermon is righteousness, the righteousness that is necessary to enter heaven, to enter the kingdom, a righteousness that we know is not our own. It is that which is given to us, imputed to us, the righteousness of Christ. But nevertheless, the person who has this righteousness, that is born again, a true follower of Christ, has this righteousness, and this is the way in which this person lives. This is their aim. This is their purpose. This is a description of what a person is like and what they desire to be. And as we've gone through this most of chapter 5, after we've gotten through the Beatitudes, he is describing the righteousness that is necessary, the righteousness that is greater than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, that internal righteousness that completely changes the way in which we live and the way in which we view others, and particularly in this section, how we deal with people. And we've been going through these six contrasts that are here in chapter 5, starting in verse 21. Six times Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you." And each time what he is doing is taking something from the Old Testament and he is dealing with the interpretation as given by the Jews of his day, how the Jews understood that commandment. And he is contrasting that with the true interpretation of the law. And he, as the true giver of the law, as God himself, actually gives us the spirit of the law. He's not giving something new in the sense that it wasn't taught in the Old Testament. This is the spirit of the law. And really, what he's saying here is that the Jews, the Pharisees in particular, missed the point of the law. And they thought it was something external. He's pointing out here that it is internal. Well, as we looked at this last contrast, or started to look at it last week, in verse 43, he begins, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." And this last contrast is kind of a summary, I think, of all the others. Because you remember, Jesus summarized the commandments with, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself," a quote from Leviticus 19. And you'll notice that this is the one in which he ends with. And this really is a summary of what he has said in relation to anger, in relation to adultery, in relation to integrity. All of these things come down to loving your neighbor as yourself. So we began looking at this contrast in the same way that we looked at all the others. First, by looking at the Jewish understanding of this commandment, love your neighbor. And then secondly, looking at Jesus' authoritative view of loving your neighbor in verses 44 through 48. And just to review, last week in this first verse, when he says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy," that's half, quote, half of that is a quote from the Old Testament, and half of it is an addition. Nowhere in Scripture does it say, "hate your enemy." It does say, "love your neighbor as yourself," in Leviticus chapter 19. And we looked at that last week, and how that the Bible clearly teaches in the Old Testament that we are to love our neighbor as ourself, and makes no distinction in that regarding a friend or an enemy, that it really did include loving your enemies, as we saw last week. But the Jews took this commandment in Leviticus 19, and we went into a little bit of detail last week how they did this, but let me just summarize. They really did two things. They, first of all, they left something out. They forgot the part about as yourself. The Bible said, "Love your neighbor as thyself." And as we saw last week, that was really, in some ways, the most important point, because it defines love as really caring for others to the same degree that you care for yourself, which, as we pointed out, nobody does. It is our purpose as believers to love that way, and truly, as the Lord works in us, we do begin to love that way. But nobody loves this way perfectly as Christ did. As thyself. But they not only had an omission, they had an addition, and that addition was hate your enemy. And we saw how they really took Old Testament scriptures and twisted them, misused them, misapplied them, to come up with this concept of hating your enemy. But nowhere in the Old Testament were we taught to hate our enemies. And Jesus, for the first time, then says, "Love your enemies." It's the first time it's ever stated that way in Scripture. Although the teaching is in the Old Testament, it is never stated so succinctly as when Jesus says, "Love your enemies." And that begins Jesus' authoritative teaching, that you are not simply to love those who love you, but you are to love your enemies. In fact, that's the very defining aspect of true love, that we love those who hate us. And we went down and looked a little bit about what it means to love your enemies. And we talked a little bit about the phrases that are used, and I went to the King James includes two phrases that are not in the New American Standard, and I went through those partially because they are in Scripture. They are in Luke chapter 6, even if they don't legitimately belong here. But secondly, because I do believe they legitimately belong here. And those three statements really define for us what it means to love our enemy. It means to bless those who curse you. And to bless means verbally. The word actually in the Greek, as we saw, was eulogia, which is literally, it's where we get the word eulogy. It is to speak well of. To bless those who actually curse you. And then to do good to them that hate you. We might say that that is one step further, doing good, actually doing good works as opposed to just words. It is an expansion, if you will. And then lastly, to pray for them that persecute you. And here you have the greatest contrast, because true prayer is an internal desire. It's a truly crying out on behalf of someone. We might say that a hypocrite could say nice words in a legalistic way about someone they hate. We might say that someone could actually grin and bear it and do something good for someone that hates them. But when he goes to prayer, okay, he's not just talking about saying words. He's talking about true prayer. Actually desiring in your heart and praying on behalf of someone who not only hates you, but actually is actively persecuting you. Now that is what it means to love your enemies. Well, that's where we finished last week. Let me move on to the next point now this morning, and I want to talk about the importance of this command, or we might say the significance of this command, love your enemies. That love does not just include people who love you, but it includes everyone. That's really what Jesus is saying. It includes everyone. He talked about that when that lawyer came up to him and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." And he said, "Well, who is my neighbor?" Thinking to justify himself. And Jesus made it clear, not only there, but in other places, that our neighbor is everyone, that it's everyone we come into contact with, including those who hate us. So what is the significance of this, that we love our enemies? And there are two things, I think, that we want to point out that Jesus really says in kind of a brilliant way. In verse 45, he demonstrates that this love, this kind of love that the world really doesn't know, is evidence of our similitude to God as our Father. And in verses 46 and 47, we might say it the other way, it is evidence of our dissimilitude to the world. In other words, when we love this way, we prove that we are like our Father in heaven and that we are not like the world. In other words, that we are truly children of God. And again, remember, I think the significance here is that this is really the summary of the law. This is evidence that we truly are born again, that we are children of God. Now, it's obviously he's using an earthly analogy. We can look at someone oftentimes and observe that they look a lot like their father. I have often been told that I look like my father. I was told that when I was 7. I'm still told that today by people, that I look like my father. If I was walking next to my dad down the street, and you were walking behind us, and you saw our gates, you'd know that he's my father, because we walk identically. We have the exact same walk. We both wear our shoes out at the same place because we walk in the same way. We're both bow-legged. We both have a certain gait it's obvious that I am his son. My dad, for most of his life, has been in accounting. He is an He is an accounting manager for a kitchen manufacturer. He's been in accounting all of his life. That's what I did before I went into the ministry. Before I went to seminary, I had a couple months between when I was done with my job and when I was going to California, and my dad needed help in his office because of a lady who had surgery. And so I went in a couple days a week to help him out. And I was amazed at how much my father dealt with people. It was exactly the way that I, as an office manager, dealt with people. How he dealt with his secretaries, how he dealt with people on the phone. I was like watching myself. Why? Because I'm like my father in many, many ways. We have many ways of saying this. We say like father, like son. We say the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, and there are many such sayings. But it's obvious that we resemble our parents. And of course, as I mentioned last week, I see it as well in my own daughter. There are many proofs that Catherine is my daughter because she is in many ways like me. Well, now this is true spiritually. And it cannot be hidden. And I think this is the important point. You see, I can try to hide, I guess, that I'm like my dad. But in reality, I'm like my dad. I don't really have to think about it too much. I'm like my dad. Why? Because I was born to him. If you're born again, you are like your father. Not because you try extra hard to be like him. We do, but that's not the point. We are like him. Not perfectly yet, but we are like him. Now, it would be important here to begin with the fact that when we are born into this life, we are not children of the Father of God. We are all born sons of the devil. We are all born in sin. There are many, many scriptures that point this out. And I will just give you a few, but let me begin with just Genesis 3:15. We are all the seed of the serpent. If you want to know what the seed of the serpent is, it's us. In other words, we are what Satan's rebellion produced. And the whole human race is lost in sin. It is in rebellion. We are the seed of the serpent. Psalm 51:5, for example, David said, "In iniquity did my mother conceive me." Now, he's not saying there, we know this from the context, he's not saying there that his mother was an adulterer or an adulteress. He's saying that he was born in sin, that he was a sinner by birth, from birth. We know that from the parallelism in the verse, that he's not talking about his mother's sin, he's talking about his own sin. I was conceived in iniquity. In other words, I was born a son of the devil. Look for a minute at John chapter 8. Verse 39, and the famous dialogue here between Jesus and the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, and you understand how much of a shock these words would have come to them, because they thought of themselves as holy, they thought of themselves as truly the defenders of Moses' law and the true children of Abraham. Look at verse 39. They answered and said to him, that is, the Jews said to Jesus, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Now notice again, they're accusing Jesus because, of course, he was born of a virgin. He had no earthly father. And they, of course, took this as fornication, or at least they accused him of that. And then they said, "Well, God's our father." Verse 42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of liars. Jesus says very plainly to these Jewish leaders, who were considered to be the holiest people in Israel, by the way, he said, you're of your father, the devil. He's speaking there, obviously, of spiritual reality, that they were lost in sin, that they were sinners, that they did not know God as their father, and that's the reason they could not hear him, that's the reason they could not receive him, because they were born of the devil, and they did the desires of their father. But Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that this is everybody, that all of us are born this way into this life. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's all of us. We were all born this way. We were all born under sin. We were all born, and he describes it very clearly here in Ephesians 2, what it means to be born, to be a child of the devil. It means to live according to your desires. It means to live according to your lusts. It means to live in self-indulgence. It means to live for yourself. That's really the bottom line. It is to live for yourself, for your own glory, for your own purpose, according to your own desires. That is what it means to be a child of the devil. It is the opposite of submission to God. It is rebellion. All of us are born this way. All of us are children of the devil by birth. And those of us who are indeed now children of God are so because we have been born again. And that's the reason for the analogy. See, we're born again, or as it says, born from above. We are now born of God. You say, how are we born again? We are born again by the power of God, through the Word of God, by believing what Jesus has said, not only about himself and not only about our sin, but about Jesus as the payment of our sin. That is the means by which we are born into the kingdom of God, that is spiritually reborn. John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, there are two groups of people, and only two in all the world. There are those who are born of the devil, and there are those who have been reborn, and that are now the children of God, adopted, as it were, as Paul says in Romans, adopted into the family of God. We were not children of God when we were born. We are now children of God by his grace and by adoption because of what he accomplished in Jesus Christ. And so Paul says in Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. There are many, many, many statements in Old and New Testament regarding the evidence of sonship. And in fact, it's made plain in both the Old and the New Testament, especially the New Testament, that there will be those who claim to be sons of God that are not. There will be those who will deceive themselves into believing they're sons of God when they're not. So the scriptures give us a plethora of ways in which we can look and say, look, this is what a child of God looks like. It's not simply that they make a claim. It's not simply that they say that I'm a child of God. But they are, in fact, changed. That's really the bottom line. They are changed. In other words, there are many, many evidences of sonship. And we could talk about many. We could talk about Jesus saying, obey my commandments, that we prove that we are his disciples when we obey his commandments. We could talk about what it says in Romans 8, which I just quoted, about being led by the Spirit of God. But here, Jesus tells us that the way that we know that we are children of God and sons of God is that we love this way. That we love our enemies. That we bless those who curse us. That we do good to them that hate us, and that we pray for them that persecute us. That is evidence of the new birth. Something that is impossible to the unregenerate. They cannot and they will not love that way. As I mentioned last week, in spite of all the talk about love in our culture doesn't even know what love is. It could not even define it correctly, let alone actually perform it. Love is something that's only possible to the true believer. It's only possible to the one who has been born again. And this is the great evidence of sonship. I give you an example. There was a man, and I'm not sure the exact year, it was in the 16th century. It was Anabaptist. Anabaptists were persecuted by just about everybody in the 16th century. And he was, this was in Europe, and he was fleeing his would-be captor, and he was running across a frozen river where the ice was thin. He made it across, and the one that was following him fell through the ice. And he stopped, he turned around, and he went back and saved that man. Pulled him out of the water and saved his life. And as I recall, I'm not 100% sure of this, as I recall, I think he ended up being certainly imprisoned. I think he actually ended up giving his life because they caught him because he saved this man. Now, I don't think that man stopped and said, you know, he fell through the ice and I am a Christian and I probably should go back there because, you know, I really want to be like Christ. I don't think that thought went through his mind at all. He simply went back. Why? Because he's like his father. He didn't go through some long thing of rationalizing what he should do. It was a reaction. Why? Because he's like his father. When we are born again, that's how we respond. Now, that's not saying that we don't fail. We do. But in general, this is what describes us. Why? Because we're born of Him. Why? Because we have the Holy Spirit within us. Now, I want to consider for a few minutes our Father's example. Our Father's example. Again, going back to Matthew chapter 5, he says, "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." And then he gives this example. "For he causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous." Let me maybe just begin by observing the fact that, in fact, God does have enemies. In fact, God has a lot of enemies. Psalm 2, verse 1. "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth take counsel together, and the rulers," or "the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed." That's the biblical view of history right there. The world is full of the enemies of God. Now, I don't think there are many people that would outright say, "I'm an enemy of God." There are a few. But really, when it comes down to it, most people, well, all unbelievers truly are the enemies of God. The unbeliever, when the God of the Bible is described and explained, they hate that God. They hate that God. They might say, "I love God," but what they really mean is they love the God that I've created in my mind. You ever hear people say, "Well, my God would never send someone to hell"? Well, that's not the God of the Bible, though. They like that God, but that's not God. No, the Bible speaks plainly that indeed, not only do some people hate God, but all people by nature hate God. We are all by nature enemies of God, as I mentioned, all children of wrath. So that there are some people who openly hate God, and there are others who secretly hate God, but in the bottom and at the end of the day, all who are unregenerate do hate God. God has many enemies. And Jesus here speaks about how God treats those people. How does God treat his enemies? And he mentions here that he, indeed, every day, his Son, it comes up on the just, and it comes up on the evil and the good. It goes down on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. Every day, all of us, whether we are enemies of God or not, enjoy the incredible blessings of living here. All the good things. Think about all the good things that we enjoy. Now, we by nature are complainers, it is true. But do you ever think about all the incredible things that we enjoy, the blessings that we have, of just having a good meal? That's a blessing. Of having a wife, of having a family, of having a job, of taking a bath. I mean, you could go on and on and on about the good things that we enjoy. And you know what? Unbelievers enjoy them as much as believers. We call that in theology common grace. God has given his common grace to all. That's how he deals with his enemies. We could also add, although he doesn't say this here, but in Scripture he offers them salvation. He openly offers to all salvation, even to those who curse in his face and shake their hand at God. God offers them salvation. And we want to point out here that when Jesus says that God loves his enemies, he's not suggesting here that universal salvation. He's not suggesting that all are saved in the end. That's not. We know from other scriptures so clearly and plainly that God, in fact, will judge his enemies at the end of the day. But he, in his grace and mercy, deals with his enemies with great long-suffering and, in fact, blessing. And we could look at some examples. We won't go to all of them, but just consider, for example, we actually talked about this briefly in Sunday school this morning, about Adam. Now, God said to Adam, he said, in the day that you eat of this tree, you will die. Now, I don't know about you, but as I think about that, what I would have expected when I ate the apple was that God would have struck me dead right there. And you know, he could have, but he didn't. What did he do? He went out to the garden. He walked in the garden. He cried, Adam, where are you? Now, God wasn't seeking information. God knew where Adam was. But he sought out Adam. This is grace. This is mercy. It's shown at the very beginning. We go to chapter 4 and Cain, you know, upset at his brother. What does God do? He goes and says, Cain, why are you angry? Look, if you do what is right, you know, everything will be fine. So what does Cain do? Cain gets up, he's angry and jealous, he goes out and kills his brother. Does God kill him? No. He just punishes him. And of course, Cain, in his ignorance and stupidity, complains about God's punishment. In reality, he ought to be thanking God for his infinite kindness in not destroying him. God is kind. He is so patient with those who hate him, who turn their back on him and despise him like Cain did. But God, in his mercy and grace, not only gives them all the blessings of this life, but actually reaches out and says, look, if you will repent and put your trust in me, you'll be my son. God is so gracious. He is so good. Ezekiel 18, he says to Israel, who was in rebellion, he says, why will you die, O Israel? I get no pleasure from the death of the wicked. Repent. That is the call that God gives out to those who rebel against him. He is infinitely kind and gracious and merciful. Or we could look at Christ, how he exemplified it on the cross. When being killed and tortured, he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. That's love of enemies. And listen, that's something that's impossible to the unbeliever. Or we could move up to today and speak of Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist from the other side of the Atlantic, a God-hater. I mean, an openly defiant God-hater. If you will read his writings, you know that's true. He wrote the book The Blind Watchmaker. He wrote the book The God Delusion, among others. And he openly ridicules the God of God in general, and particularly the God of the Bible. In fact, listen to what he said about the God of the Bible. I almost hesitate to read it in church. "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction, jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." And when he read that, if you watch it on the internet, he got a hearty laugh from the audience. Listen, that is a God-hater and a blasphemer if ever I've heard one. These practically could be the words of Satan himself. And yet, does God strike him dead? If he would, it would be utterly just. But let us consider this man. I don't know how old he is, but he's got to be at least in his 60s based on his pictures. He has lived a long life. He's been prosperous. He writes books. He's well respected around the world. He travels. He enjoys good meals every day. He lives well. God has been gracious. The very God he hates has allowed him to live a prosperous, enjoyable life. And there he takes the very things that God has given him, his ability to speak, his ability to write, and he has used them to show forth utter hatred for the God who created him. Not only that, but I would say today that if Richard Dawkins repented, he would know eternal life and eternal blessing. Says in Romans that while we were yet sinners, yet enemies of God, Christ died for us. There is still hope for Richard Dawkins that he could know eternal life. Now that is a good God. That is an incredibly gracious, gracious God. You see, it's all about perspective. And when I think of someone like Richard Dawkins, who was maybe the extreme, but in the end, and I would suggest to this, in the end, that when every individual comes face to face with God, they will either love him with supreme love or they will hate him as Richard Dawkins does. Now, there are a lot of people in the middle that seem to be wishy-washy, but when the bottom line, when you come to know this God truly, you will have one response or the other. There's no indifference. But I suggest to you that the whole problem is one of perspective. There are two things that, as we understand them, we will understand that God truly is good. And the first one is the nature of God. That is, he is not a man. Richard Dawkins, in that quote, everything he said was coming from the perspective that God is like us, that God is answerable to the same things we are, that God is somehow equal to us. God is not us. God is not a man. God is not creation. He is the creator. He is truly the Lord of all. So he doesn't answer to man. And when he demands worship, he does it because that is right. And because that is good. And that is perfect. And when God is jealous, it is so because that is right and that is good. Because he is God. We can't be like that because we're not God. Which takes us to the second thing that we must understand. That's the nature of man. That is, we are not God. He is creator. We are creation. And not only are we creation and limited, but we are sinners by birth. And so, we hear the book. I'm not even sure who wrote the book. And I can't really tell you what the book is about per se. But I've heard the title often, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. I suggest to you a much more biblical title or study would be Why Good Things Happen to Bad People. That's the real mystery. You see, it's all perspective. If you think man is good, then you're going to ask the question, why bad things happen to good people? But we're not good. The real question is, why good things happen to us? That's the real question. When bad things happen, what we ought to really say is, you know, Lord, I really deserve a lot worse than this. You have been so gracious. You have not dealt with me according to my iniquities, Psalm 103. You have not dealt with me the way I deserve, but you in your mercy have limited it. That really ought to be our response to life. Why? We don't deserve anything good from God. We don't. And we never will. You see, it's all on the basis of the cross that God shows grace toward us. And when we have that understanding, we will not have the view of Dawkins. We will have the view of the Levites in Nehemiah chapter 9. We won't go there, but Nehemiah chapter 9, there's this wonderful long prayer about God's infinite kindness to the Jews in their stubbornness. The complete negation of what Richard Dawkins said. It's all in understanding the perspective. Now, we should also point out then in verse 46 and 47, not only does true love show that we truly are like our Father who is like that, who is so kind and gracious to those who hate Him, those who shake their fist in His face. He is kind to them and gracious to them and indeed works for their good. But we also prove when we love like this that we are not like the world, because the world can't love like this. He says in verse 46, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" So what he's saying here is this. Look, if your view of love is that of the Jews, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, that's exactly how the world lives. That's exactly how the publicans, the tax collectors, who were considered traitors and really were grouped with the worst kinds of sinners, even they live like that. What's so special about that? And we could look around our world today, and you can look at the scum of the earth from a cultural perspective, and they live like this. There are very few that are so wicked and so evil that they would even be traitors to their best friends. Or they would hate their mother or something like that. Listen, the worst of us love those who like us and love us. What does it prove if you love them? Nothing. He says, if you only greet your brothers, what are you more than they? What do you more than they? And the bottom line here is that this love really is supernatural. And I want to ask you, even as you think about your own life, do our lives prove the supernatural work of God? Now think about that. That's really what God, that's really what Jesus is saying here. That the true believer will demonstrate something in his character day by day and moment by moment that is truly supernatural. It is the power of God. It's not something you can work up in your flesh. It is something that God must do in us. I ask you today, does your life show the supernatural power of God in the way that you love others? And that's something that we all have to ask. And it's all something, again, as we do that, we realize how far short we fall. And again, it causes us to call upon the Lord. But this is a real, honest question that we must deal with. And again, thinking of 1 Corinthians 13, where love is clearly defined for us. It's patient. It's kind. It's not easily provoked. It goes down through that list of what love is. That is supernatural, especially in the face of enemies, in the face of those who hate us. But this is love, and this is what God calls us to, and it proves that we are born again, that we are of the Father when we love in this way. Well, the last thing that I want to look at this morning is verse 48, and I would call this the extent of the command. It says, therefore, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Now, let me just observe that this kind of, I would argue, is a conclusion not only for this particular contrast, but is a conclusion for all six of the contrasts. As you go down through and he talks about anger, and he talks about adultery, and he talks about divorce, and he talks about keeping your word, and he talks about vengeance. He comes down finally and he talks about loving your neighbor, and in the end he says, the command is, be perfect. It points us back to verse 20. It says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You say, what is that righteousness that's necessary? There it is, verse 48. Be perfect. Now there are those who try to say that this word really should be translated mature. But that's doing violence, I think, to the text. You wouldn't say be mature as your Father in heaven is mature. In fact, the structure of it is very, very similar to the verse in Leviticus 19:2, where he says, you shall be holy even as the Lord your God is holy. I, the Lord your God, am holy. That's the idea. We are to be perfect like God is perfect. Now, what I want to say in regard to this really is that this command has a way of, if I can put it this way, separating the true from the false. And let me explain it this way. First of all, the obvious thing about this command is the impossibility of keeping it. Obviously, we know that we're not perfect. And in fact, the more we study a passage like the Sermon on the Mount, the more we know how imperfect we are, how far short we fall of what God demands. So we all know the impossibility of this command. But I want to remind you of what Jesus said, or what John said in 1 John chapter 3. And again, you don't need to turn there, but I'm going to read it. Familiar verses. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, he says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called the children of God. So notice again, he's talking about the fact that we're children. We are the sons of God. We're the children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it does not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him. So, though we're not perfect yet, we will be. When we see him, we sang this morning, the sands of time are sinking, which really speaks to that day when we will see him in his glory. When we see him in his glory, we will be like him. We will be able to say in that day, I am perfect, even as my Father in heaven is perfect. That I am holy, even as my Father in heaven is holy. That doesn't mean we're going to be God. We're not. We're not going to be little gods. But it does mean that we will be without sin. And then he says, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And then verse 3, very important, he says, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he is pure. In other words, the true child of God, the one that is truly born again, if I can put it this way, delights in this command because he knows that someday he is going to be perfect and he wants so desperately to be holy because he's born of his Father. I'll tell you how the unbeliever sees this verse. Say, this is impossible. I can't do this. And they walk away. And they turn around. And many do. You see, because there are many who try to live the Christian life. They say, I can do this. No, you can't. Eventually, some of them, truly some of them never figure it out. They just live in hypocrisy their whole life. Some of them finally figure out that this is just impossible. That I can't do this. That in my heart, I don't love the law of God. I don't love the Word of God. And I don't want to be perfect. and they just finally turn around and say, I'm done with this. And there are many like that in our culture. Grew up in the church, tried to live the Christian life, tried to do the right things, and finally they say, you know, I'm sick of this. And they turn around and they walk away. They read a verse like this and they say, well, that's impossible. Nobody can do that. I can't do that. And they give up. You see, it demonstrates that they're lost. That they do not have the Spirit of God. Because if you have the Spirit of God in you, I promise you this, you love holiness. And if there's one thing that you desire, it is truly to be holy. And even though you are constantly saying, and you have that battle in your heart, and you say, oh, I fail every day. You know, I got angry again. I did this again. In your heart, you can't give up. Why? Because you have a new heart. Because the Holy Spirit actually lives in you. And He will make you holy. There is this brand of Christianity out there today that says, yes, that you can be a Christian and not be holy. That is blasphemy. Listen, if you're a believer, if you are truly born again, if you're a child of God, you desire holiness more than anything else. You want to be perfect, even though you know you will never be perfect in this life. And so the unbeliever hates this command because it's beyond his ability and causes him eventually to throw in the towel. The believer delights in this command because it is beyond his ability. And it causes him to go back to the cross and turn to the cross. And we say with Paul, it's in our weakness that we are made strong. It causes him to cry out to God, not just once, but daily. Which takes us back to the beginning of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the destitute. That's the word, destitute. Blessed are those who are bankrupt. It's really blessed are those who know they're bankrupt. And because of it, they bow the knee before God. Listen, that's every day. That is our life as a true believer. And as we live that way, the Holy Spirit makes us day by day, moment by moment, into the image of Christ. We become like Him. So that really we do love our enemies. We don't do it perfectly, we know that. But if you're a believer, you do love your enemies. If you're not a believer, you can't love your enemies. It's a dividing point. The Holy Spirit works in those in whom He dwells to produce this kind of life. It is the work of Christ. And listen, there's no other way of salvation than Him. There is no other righteousness that will avail you when you get to the end of life. As Dave Howard mentioned in Sunday school this morning about the parable of the one who was went to the wedding feast without a garment, and they were thrown out. See, you can't fake it with God. There's only one garment. When you get to the other side, when you die and you face God, there's only one garment that gets you into the wedding feast, and it's the righteousness of Christ. And there's only one way to obtain the righteousness of Christ, and that's by faith in Christ, dying to yourself and living to God, being born again by the Word of God and putting your faith in Him. That is the only way of salvation. That's the only righteousness that will avail in that day. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. Lord, it has been shown true time after time after time again throughout history and even today. It has been proven true in the life of every individual that's ever lived. Father, the truths that are given here are perfect. Your Word always comes to pass. Not some of the time, not 90% of the time, not 99% of the time, but every time. The Word of God always comes to pass. Whether it is in judgment or whether it is in salvation. And Father, as we bow before You this morning, we acknowledge our dependence upon You. And Lord, I pray that if anyone is here today that does not know You, I pray that they would truly cry out to You for mercy, for there is no other help but You. Father, may they take refuge in Christ before they face him as their eternal judge. Father, for those of us who are in Christ, Father, may you produce truly in us an increasing desire to be like him. May you make us like him in love. May you teach us to love those who hate us. May you teach us daily to bless those who curse us, to pray for them who persecute us. Father, may we truly be like our Father. And may you teach us day by day to walk in the way of the cross. We ask now that you would guide us in all things and make us into the image of your Son. We pray in his name. Amen.